What I'd like you to do now is turn to the book of Jeremiah. And I'd like you to understand that this was written, the prophet Jeremiah wrote this book, prophesied 600 years before the birth of Christ. And yet, in the passage that I'm going to get you to read, we can see clearly that the birth of Jesus, what he would do for us, was prophesied way back there. I'd like you to turn to chapter 30 of Jeremiah and switch off the tape, please, at this time. And I'd like you to read from chapter 30 through to chapter 33, just in your own time, at your own pace, inclusive of chapter 33. And once you have read it, if you like to turn on the tape again, and we will just go through some of the highlights of those particular chapters. Right. I guess you've read these chapters now. I wonder if they made any sense to you. We're not going to be able to deal with these in any great detail, but you might like to go back to them, have a look at a Bible commentary, just study these chapters at your own leisure, and I'm sure you will get a tremendous amount out of them. Basically, these chapters are called Jeremiah's Book of Consolation. And in these chapters, he's really talking or prophesying three things. He's prophesying the initial restoration of Israel from 536 BC. And secondly, he's prophesying the new covenant, not only with the Jews, but with all people, and these people are the new Israel. And finally, he's talking about the final restoration of Israel itself, which we can see in the day and age that we live in is just starting to come about since the Second World War. They still have a lot more to go yet. Now, all we have time to have a look at is some of the verses that refer to the new covenant that we're discussing here. And this new covenant was to be with the new Israel, which is all of us, all those who believe in Jesus. We'll just read through some verses. In chapter 30, first of all, you might like to read together from verse 7 to 9. How awful that day will be. None will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob, and that's Jacob's referring to Israel there, but he will be saved out of it. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will break the yoke off their necks and will tear off their bonds. No longer will foreigners enslave them. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Okay, just at the end of verse 9 there, and David their king, whom I'll raise up for them. But it's not talking about the literal David, but he, because he had already lived, but it is talking here about the David's heirs and successors, and David's final heir being Jesus, because Jesus came from the family of David. So here, David their king, who I'll raise up for them, is prophetic speaking of Jesus to come. And if we move over to verse 22, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. So by the raising up of Jesus, we will again be God's people, and God will again be our God. We keep moving over into chapter 31, and this is a tremendous piece of scripture to me. It's unbelievable, really, because in this piece of scripture, these few verses from verse 31 to 33, the essence of the new covenant is laid out. Remember, this wasn't when Jesus was here. This wasn't Jesus speaking. This was Jeremiah prophesying 600 years before Jesus. Now, Jeremiah obviously didn't know what he was saying. I'm sure the words to him didn't make much more sense than they have to the rest of the Jews. But he spoke these words as the Lord placed them in his mind. And he said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." They are the two parts of the Old Testament Israel. "It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." That speaks of the Old Testament covenants that we have just considered. But verse 33, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord." And the amazing words, "I will put my law in their mind and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. That is what Jesus came to do. And that is the promise of the new covenant. We'll look at that in a little more detail in a moment. But if we turn over in chapter 32 to verse 40, and we'll read verses 40 and 41, "I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me, so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul." So the Lord here promised an everlasting covenant. The covenants of the Old Testament were superseded by one final covenant. God gave man one final chance, and we are living in that period of final chance. If we're not prepared to accept the covenant as Jesus, as God, has laid it down, there is no hope for you or for me. The time since Jesus left this earth has been man's last chance to come back into a relationship with God. It's a bit of a scary thought, isn't it? But it does do us well to remember it. If we move over to chapter 33 and verse 15, reading to verse 18. "In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line." It's just what we were talking about a couple of readings ago. "And he will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor will the priests, who are Levites, ever fail to have a man to stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices. The understanding of those verses is just tremendous, really. I will make a righteous branch to sprout from David's line. That's talking about Jesus. He will do what is just and right in the land. He will do what is just. Not he will just love, he will do what is just. Love and judgment. For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Jesus will be king forever. Not just for a few years on earth, not just for a few years after he rose again, but forever. Nor will the priests who are Levites ever fail to have a man to stand before me, continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices. See, Jesus is the final sacrifice. We have seen in the Old Testament that the Jews had to continually offer sacrifices to their Lord. But Jesus came as the final sacrifice. He would stand before God, offering a final sacrifice, a continuous sacrifice for us. As we sin, so we can be forgiven through the power of Jesus, through the forgiveness of God through Jesus. We don't have to offer burnt offerings, grain offerings, or present sacrifices. We just have to believe in Jesus and ask him for forgiveness when we do wrong. And he will represent us before God the Father. And our sins will be forgiven. So as we have in our notes, I will put the laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Three parts of the promise to man's three-part soul. But I can hear somebody saying, that's okay. That's all Old Testament. What does the New Testament say about this? Well, I'd now like you to turn to the book of Hebrews in chapter 8. And this is really important, this chapter. Really important chapter in the Bible, because it does explain what this new covenant is all about. In my Bible it's entitled The High Priest of a New Covenant, and I'd like us to read this chapter through together. You found it there now. Let's go. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. That is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. We've looked at that, haven't we, in the walk through the Old Testament. How heaven was set up in the form of the tabernacle, or as an was illustrated in the form of the tabernacle, and how there were a tremendous set of instructions which Moses had to follow to make sure that he got everything right in that tabernacle. But if we read on, but the ministry Jesus has now received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Do you remember these words from Jeremiah? "It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord." And here we go. "I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. I'll just read that last verse again. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. I think that's pretty clear. Covenants based on laws, based on doing primarily good works, following a law, following a code of behaviour, following a religion, is obsolete, is dead. In fact, that really has disappeared, particularly in the day and age which we now live. It is to be replaced. It has been replaced by a new covenant. A new covenant. Where Jesus comes to live within us, if only we will accept him and believe on him. "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more," a promise to which we can enter in through belief in the real Jesus. If we look at our notes, part A, point A, "I will put the laws in their minds." It's talking about man's minds, of course. By replacing the outward laws of the Ten Commandments with an internal law, a renewed mind, we are able to discern God's will in each one of us. If we turn back to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, we can see it says there, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will." It is not to be a system of laws that we follow, but a renewing of our mind, an opening of our mind to Him, to Jesus, so that He can fill our mind. Only in that way will we be able to test what God's will is for us. This is reinforced in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. We'll read from verses 21 to 24. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him, in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Isn't that a great promise? But also a great responsibility. Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Do you live like that? Do I live like that? That is how we can live, if we don't limit our beliefs, if we don't limit ourselves, if we really try hard, we can become more and more like God. And in our third series of discussion, we're going to center around the whole concept of being created to be like God. And boy, that, my friends, is the most exciting part, the most revealing part of this whole course, this whole series, this whole development of living with God, of living through God, to ultimately live to be like God. Oh, I just pray that you will share my enthusiasm and will just come forward on this walk. There is just so much more available to us in our faith and in our Christianity, in our walk with Jesus, than I ever imagined. I'm sure probably you ever imagined. There is just so much more available to us if only we are prepared to submit ourselves to God's will. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Let's have a look at point B. And write them on man's heart, on their hearts, in fact. This area refers to the emotional part of our soul, man's emotion. You see, we are to do God's will for us because we want to do it, not because we're meant to do it. Until we just reach that stage where Christ is formed in us, let us have a look at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. Isn't that an amazing concept? That Christ can in fact be formed in us if we are willing to let Him be. I will be their God and they will be my people. This refers to man's will. So we have a soul, a three-part soul of mind, emotion and will, which we'll talk about in our next discussion. But the restoration to God of a people doing His will by their own choice. This is the ultimate purpose of God's plan for mankind. You see, we are to re-establish the relationship that we lost with God when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. That is when they chose sin over righteousness. We have that free will. It is up to us. I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will be my people. If they believe in my Son Jesus. They don't have the power, you don't have the power, I don't have the power to obey God's will in my own strength, but only through submission, through God's grace, through His gift to us, His free gift, unwarranted gift to us, can we submit our will to Him. And this is a constant battle of our lives. It is in mine anyway. And I hope by the end of this course that it will be in yours too. It's just not in our human power to achieve these things by ourselves. But God, through His grace, through His gift, to those who want to accept it, who want to receive His gift, His power will enable us to do it. So that encompasses the promise. God's promise to us. What He has told us, He will do for us. So we come to the sacrifice. Man's sacrifices weren't sufficient. So God sent His Son in place of man's body to save us dying, spiritually that is. He sent Jesus to die in our place, the ultimate gift of love, the ultimate sacrifice. It was a single sacrifice made for all mankind, made for me, made for you. And it is now the only sacrifice that is acceptable to God. Don't take my word for it though. Let's have a look in the scriptures again. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 and verses 13 and 14. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer are no longer required, they're no longer acceptable to God. But the blood of Christ, who offered Himself as an unblemished sacrifice to God, has cleansed us, has enabled us to go back into that fellowship with God, for which we were originally designed, originally meant to have. If we go to the next chapter, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 10. Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first, that is the first covenant, to establish the second, that is the new covenant. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. The only sacrifice that is required by God for you and for me has already been given. We don't have to do any more. We don't have to give any more sacrifices. All we have to do is ask Jesus to represent us before God, and he will do that for us. Now the seal of the new covenant. The seal. We have seen in the old covenant, in the various old covenants in fact, has given us, first of all, a sign of the covenant that shows us in our human form and understanding and weakness that the covenant does in fact exist. We need that sign, don't we? We're a very disbelieving lot, I know I am. Pretty skeptical sort of guy in my natural nature. So, for the covenant to be effected, for a contract to be signed, it needs to be signed or sealed. And the seal of the new covenant, a misunderstood seal in many cases, but in the Bible a completely clear and understandable sign that God the Father gave to mankind, that Jesus promised to mankind as a seal of this new covenant, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit to replenish man's spirit. Before we look at that, let us just review it. We have the promise from God the Father. We have the sacrifice by God the Son. And we have the seal of God the Holy Spirit. The new covenant encompasses all the power and might and majesty of a three-part God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It's encompassed in this wonderful new promise that was given to us, this New Testament through which we could get ourselves back to God. It's all enveloping. All inclusive. It includes our body, soul, and spirit. It includes the three parts of our soul, our mind, emotions, and our will. And it is all signed off by the seal. It is all signed off by God's Holy Spirit living in us. You see, this hasn't come suddenly. It didn't come out of nowhere. It has been promised since the beginning of time. I hope you can see that now. I hope you can see that, and we will look at it in more detail a little later, but there we have this period of history where God the Father was predominant in the early part of the Old Testament. In the latter part of the Old Testament, we were building up to the coming of Jesus, where God the Son was predominant. And in the New Testament, in the period in which we live, we're living in the age of the predominance of God, the Holy Spirit, who lives inside us, who is wanting to express himself, but we have to let him do it. Don't take my word for it again. Let's have a look in the Bible. We can see that the Holy Spirit was promised by Jesus before he died and after his resurrection, and then it was finally received on the day of Pentecost. Once again, three parts. Amazing how the three parts keeps coming up, isn't it? But let's have a look what the Bible says about it, shall we? The Bible can explain it far better than I can. In John chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus told us, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Now Jesus said this before he died. He knew what was going to happen. He was part of it from the beginning of time. He was there from the beginning. Same as God the Father, same as God the Holy Spirit. God in three, God in one. God in one. God, the Holy Spirit, incorporating Jesus, incorporating God the Father in his work within us. We can't separate them. They are all there. They are all there in the form of the Spirit. Let us turn over to Acts chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. We're now looking after Jesus rose from the grave, but before he ascended to heaven. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, it's interesting, isn't it, that the risen Lord actually still ate. I think we sort of have this vision, perhaps, that he didn't have a body as such, that he was just a mirage or something like that. But that's not really the case at all, is it? Because he actually sat down and ate with the disciples. And if he was only a mirage or a ghostly type of creature, would have been very difficult for him to eat. He certainly had a body that was capable of doing far more than our body is capable of doing, but which our resurrection body will be capable of doing. So it was interesting that he was able to eat with them, and he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." You see, before Jesus died, the disciples needed to know that there was going to be something else. You can imagine if Jesus was living now and you were one of the disciples, or I was one of the disciples, and we were living and speaking with Jesus, and although he had told us that he would come back, it was pretty hard to understand and pretty hard to accept, wasn't it? I think it would be for me. Don't know about you, but it certainly would be for me. So Jesus understood this, and he didn't just leave us. He didn't just leave the disciples in suspense. He told them what was going to happen. He told them that the Holy Spirit was going to come. They just had to wait for it. And boy, it was pretty difficult for them, wasn't it? I think I would have given up the ghost, excuse the pun, but I think after Jesus had died, I would have thought that was the end if I'd been one of the disciples at that time. Because I'm human, as the disciples were human. We can't really believe what we can see, don't we? We don't really believe what we can't see. If we can't see it with our eyes, or if somebody else hasn't seen it and told us about it, we can be a bit skeptical about things, can't we? Especially things in the spiritual area. Funny that, really. We're often quite prepared to accept what other people tell us about earthly things. But when it comes to spiritual things, even though they might be proven in the same way to us, we're just not prepared to accept them. However, we better move on, hadn't we? So after Jesus ascended to heaven, the promise that he had made, the promise that he made when he was still here, the promise of something arriving in a few days, the Holy Spirit, which really these people I don't think had much real concept of before he came. Sure, I wouldn't have at the time. If we turn to Acts 2, 1-4, we can find out what happened. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a giant wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them.